I think you did it, Drew. Thank you. What a beautiful song, beautiful message. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to 1 Timothy 3. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. The message that I'm going to bring this morning is very, very different than the message that I set out to put together. My plan this morning was for us to look at verses 18 through 22 and finish up chapter 3. Now, next week we'll do that. We will finish up chapter 3. If some of you have read the end of chapter 3, you know chapter 3, the end of chapter 3 has some extremely challenging things to deal with. In fact, it's considered one of the most difficult passages in all the New Testament to interpret, with lots of different perspectives on what it might mean. And so we will do that next week. But to set that message up, I want us to look at verse 18 because of its uniqueness and because of the connection and the tie that it has between what we've looked at thus far and what we're about to look at in the rest of the chapter and even through much of chapter 4. Peter, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, has been encouraging us, actually his readers, but it's directly applicable to us, to live in such a way that those around us might observe our good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. You'll remember that back if you just look back over the 1 Peter 2:12. In other words, live in such a godly way, that means every one of us, that God is displayed to the rest of the world through our lives. And that others cannot deny that the way we respond to people, the way we act, and the way we live our lives has to be supernatural. It's different than the rest of the world. That's what he's asking of us. Of course, in a world full of sinful beings, when we act in that way, many times what will be returned is not that good behavior, but sinful reaction. In other words, to have to suffer, to be persecuted, to be treated poorly. And, of course, on our side, our sin nature wants to react how when someone treats us that way. Our sin nature wants to act in kind. Let's admit it, folks, even when we are church-going Christians, even when we are believers that are committed to the Lord, our response many times when people treat us poorly is to want to give it back to them in kind. I mean, almost all of Peter's letter is focused on the fact that we are called to not do that. We are called to live differently. This is why Peter tells servants, that we've already looked at this in chapter 2, he tells servants to be submissive to their masters, to those who are unreasonable, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, he says, this finds favor with God. Now, I don't know of very many things in this life that are more difficult than what God is calling us to do through Peter's writing here. And I think we would all admit that. He also wrote in chapter 3, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And then as he closed out the last week's message, verse 17, he wrote this, "For it is better if God should will it so." Remember, we know that God is sovereignly in control of circumstances, okay? So listen to this, "For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." In other words, if you're going to suffer, suffer because you've reacted in a godly fashion. You've lived in a godly way. And then, as we are feeling the weight of how difficult that is, Peter gives us our Lord as an example. You see, the Lord is not just asking us to do this. He's done it. He knows how difficult it is. He's experienced it as the God-man that we'll look at in just a moment. And although the idea of his example runs all the way through verse 22, we're only going to look at one verse this morning, and that's verse 18. And I want to read the entire verse, if you're looking at it there in your Bible, and then I want to come back. And we're gonna pick this apart. We're going to look at each phrase. He writes, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." He starts out this passage by saying, "For Christ also died for sins once for all." By the way, this verse is full of theological meaning, but it also is very full of practical significance as well. In verse 21, chapter 2, verse 21, Peter gave us the example of Christ as one who suffered for us, if you'll remember that. He notes that he is our example to do the right thing, even when it results in our suffering. He writes, "For you have been called for this purpose," back in verse 221, "since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Now, in our present verse, Peter returns to Christ's example again to illustrate suffering when you do the right thing. J.M. E. Ross wrote of verse 18 this, "This is one of the shortest and simplest and yet one of the richest summaries given in the New Testament of the meaning of the cross of Jesus." Peter starts this short summary by pointing out that Christ died for sins once for all. How does this relate to the context? Notice the little word "also." He's just called us, if we're going to suffer, suffer for doing what is right. And now he points out also that that's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly what he did. So Peter is calling on us, as we look at all of the context that we've looked at, he's calling us to submit to the government even when we suffer. He's calling us to submit to our boss even when we suffer for doing the right thing. He's calling on us to submit to our husband, even when we suffer for doing the right thing. He also calls on us as husbands to live with our wives in an understanding manner, even if she is unreasonable, even if all of these groups are unreasonable, and to not return evil for evil in any of those cases, nor insult for insult. Wow. I don't know about you, but that's pretty overwhelming for me. To live a life, I mean, that pretty much covers all of life, does it not? The government, our boss, our spouse. That's all of it. We are called as children of God to emanate His character. And that's what he's just taught us to do. We're not to return evil for evil or insult for insult. In fact, not are we just to not do that? When we are treated poorly, he says, you give a blessing. Is it not enough just to restrain ourselves, Lord, when we want to knock somebody's block off? I mean, that's what our flesh wants to do, is it not? He says, no, that's not enough. You're my child. And you are to represent me. Remember, we're a royal priesthood. We're people that are called by his name. We are the connection between a holy God in heaven and our Lord standing by his right hand. And this sinful earth that has no hope and only looks toward eternal damnation. We are the witness that God has here. And we have been called to live differently. We have been called to live in a way that they see the grace and the mercy and the love of our Lord. And that cannot be done humanly speaking. That's why God came to live in us. To give us the strength and the power and the wisdom from his word to live above all of those sinful human circumstances and to represent him. Turn with me right quick over to the book of Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. I don't want to assume that we have fresh in our mind how Christ lived out what he's calling us to do. I want us to be refreshed in our understanding of what he's calling us to do, how he lived that out here on earth. If you look in 26, 4 and 5, what you see is these people that the Father sent him down here to die for and to represent him before, these people in verses 4 and 5 are plotting to kill him. Okay? You think you have problems? You think you have problems with your boss, with your wife, with your husband, with the government? You think you have problems? How many of you have any of those people or any of those groups plotting your death? Some way to catch you so they can give you the death penalty. Jesus did. In verses 14 through 15, if that was not bad enough, his friend and disciple betrays him for money. This is somebody he had traveled with, he had slept with, he had eaten with, he had discipled, he had taught, he had loved. And yet, they betrayed him for money. In verse 59, you see them before the court, and they are trying to make up something to convict him. Make up something to indict him. You ever had somebody slander you, say something about you that was not true? Is it something that would have led to your death? Then, if that was not bad enough, if you look in verse 67, these people that Jesus came to die for, these people that Jesus loved, these people that Jesus came to represent God here on earth for, spit in his face. They beat him. They beat him and their fists with their fists, and they slapped him. If that was not bad enough, then if you look in verses 70 and 72 and 74, what you will see is one of his most intimate friends, Peter. Peter, that got the privilege to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He got the privilege to do things that a lot of the apostles didn't get to do. His close friend denied him Three times. And then, of course, when the people, his own people, the Jewish people, had the opportunity to say the word and get him released, and they would have taken Barabbas instead, what did they say? Crucify him. Crucify him. Now, next time we think we're having a hard day, next time we think we're being treated so poorly that we cannot respond in a way that blesses the other person, we need to think about this. This is the example that Peter is presenting to us. He says, if you're going to be persecuted, you be persecuted for doing good, for doing right, for blessing, for not responding with an insult. Because that's certainly what Jesus did. He responded with humility and godliness. Eventually, he was convicted. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They mocked him. They took a reed and they beat down on those thorns on his head and drove them into his skull. And then right there on the cross, when, if we kept reading other passages, you know that people were there making fun of him at that point. Especially the leadership of the Jewish nation. And Jesus did exactly what he's calling us to do. He said, forgive them because they know not what they do. And that is exactly true in our case. When people treat you poorly, when they slander you, when they give you all the extra work at work, and all of those types of things, and if we could very possibly see the day that because of our faith, we are specifically targeted by our government. And if that comes, if that day comes, or even if it doesn't come in all these other contexts, well, we were reminded ourselves that they don't understand the spiritual gravity and the weight of what they are doing. They don't understand. They cannot understand because they are spiritually blinded. And the only way, sometimes the only way those people will ever see Jesus is because of how we treat them and how we react in the worst of conditions. In the conditions where our sin nature wants to do nothing but lash out at them. So Peter lays this example on us. Peter's already given us a summary of Jesus' reaction. All that we just went through and more. Peter summarized this for us in chapter 2, verse 22, toward the end. He says of Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That is the answer. Amen. If you want the power to respond in this way, you make Jesus Christ Lord of your life. And you depend on the power of God that lives in you to respond in this way. Listen, sometimes I think we have this idea that somehow there are people out there that are just so spiritual and so holy that they've just reached a point they can do this out of their own power. You are wrong, folks. That does not exist.
That's right.
We talked about William Tyndale, choked to death, burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English last week. We talked about many, many others. Those people were not specially holy in the sense of they had reached that point in their humanity. Those people entrusted themselves to God, who they knew were sovereignly in control of the circumstances and could give them the power to respond with a blessing instead. You know what? You know, this just came to me. You know what William Tyndale said? You know what he said when he was about to be burned at the stake? He said, "Lord, open the eyes of the king. Lord, open the eyes of the king." Amen. Many of you grew up and maybe still use the King James Version. That's the king he was praying for. Not too many years down the road, he realized there needed to be a Bible in English. And King James commissioned the King James Version of the Bible. There's no greater display in the history of Christianity. There's no greater display of these things that we're studying as when people are in persecution. And they respond in supernatural, miraculous ways. And don't just think that that's a thing in history. Because we have brothers and sisters in Christ that if we had hidden cameras everywhere and we could document it, they are all over the world today when persecution of Christianity is the highest that it's ever been in the world, that are going through these types of things. And they're responding in those same godly ways. And God is using them powerfully to lead people to Christ. We have a desire at our church, a dream to have Gracia Burnham come and share with us. We're trying to get her in the fall. Some of you will know the name immediately. Some of you may not. Back in the early 2000s, 2005, somewhere in there, a group of Muslim terrorists took Gracia and a bunch of other Westerners captive, took them out in the jungle. They live, I think, 366 days. With this rebel group. Several times the Filipino government tried to liberate the prisoners, and in the end they finally liberated them, but Martin, her husband, was killed in that exchange when they liberated them. And can you imagine that? Can you imagine living out in the jungle and eating what they had to eat and being treated? She will tell you how horribly they were treated. Horribly. And in the end, many of those guys are in prison today in the Philippines, but they're saved. And Gracia will tell you, it wasn't from her testimony directly while she was out there. Her responses were not much less than what Peter's calling us to, which ours probably would be as well. But Martin always treated them with respect and kindness and godliness. And God used his death as he has used many deaths in the history of Christianity. Amen. As Tertullian said, they're the seeds of Christianity. The blood of the saints are the seeds of Christianity. Talking of martyrs, Jesus Christ was a martyr. He died for this. There is no greater display of the righteousness of Christ than a godly response when a believer is suffering. I want to make a significant theological point here about this passage. Because Peter says Jesus Christ died once. And the writer of Hebrews, when he wrote about this, and he wrote about Jesus as our high priest, he wrote this: "Through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." That's why when we get saved, we're saved. And we're always saved from that point on. Jesus Christ death was once and for all. We don't need any ceremonies, even though there are churches that have them, that they say, apply anew the blood of Christ to us. The writer of Hebrews wrote, by this will we have been sanctified or set apart, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily, he said, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. Remember, the book of Hebrews is a commentary on the Old Testament. It's writing to Hebrew believers, explaining to them how did all of this sacrificial stuff that pointed forward, how does that fit with Christ's death on the cross? How does that all, you know, how is that fulfilled through all of that? And so they were used to the priest. He had to go in there all the time. In fact, even in the Day of Atonement, that was once a year. And every year they had to go in, they had to sprinkle blood. Listen, that was all over when Jesus died on the cross. There was a once and for all offering of his blood. There was a once and for all satisfaction that occurred when the Father recognized that sacrifice as sufficient for the offense that Adam committed in the garden and the sins of the world. Once and for all. He says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. He's talking about the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And that's us. That's us. Christ died once and for all. And by that death, through faith, we are sanctified or made holy once and for all. So you don't have to go weekly to a church which supposedly through the bread and the wine applies that blood anew to us. Peter goes on. He said, the just for the unjust. That's what Jesus did. He died the just one, he was, for the unjust. And of course, Jesus' death was an injustice. I mean, we just looked at that. There was no evidence against Jesus. He had not committed any crime. In fact, he had lived a sinless life. As Peter had already told us of our Lord, who committed no sin, nor any deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus was sinless, yet he allowed man to put him to death. He died for us, the just, for the unjust. He died for the sinners, us, those who are born in sin, according to Psalm 51:5, and whose heart is evil and desperately wicked, to point that we cannot know our own heart is so deceitful. We've been reminded of that lately, when we discovered that there are people within the United States, some of them in power, in political power, who debate whether a child should be able to be killed once it's delivered. That the parents and the doctor should have a decision on that. Can you believe that? Do you think Peter now was really severe when he said our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked? I don't have a question about that anymore. Amen. Even in the civilized United States of America, there are people that are absolute depraved butchers in our country. Paul states that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and Jesus himself, describing man's heart, said, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within of out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And he knew that. And he still died for us. And he still said, Lord, don't put it on their account.
Amen.
Right. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what Christ is asking us to do. So that people see Jesus in us. And it's good that Jesus humbled himself. And although unjustly accused and unjustly spat on and unjustly beaten and unjustly crucified, submitted to the Father's will and said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. And every time we suffer for our faith or are treated poorly by our boss, our husband, our government, or our wife, we have a decision to make. And the decision is it my will, Lord, this time? Or is it yours? Because that decides what our reaction is going to be.
Amen.
Paul confirmed that not only did Adam die, but he inherited by his it was inherited by his offspring. He wrote, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. He also wrote to the Ephesian believers, and he said, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. We are sinners, we are unjust, but Jesus died once and for all for us. And he did it, and he gave us a blessing.
Amen.
And we're called on to do the same. Christ's goal of dying for us is revealed right here in this verse. We've talked about the fact that he died once. We've talked about the fact that he died once, the just for the unjust. But look at why he did that. So that he might bring us to God. And we're going to deal with the rest of that passage next week. But I want to look at this section of that passage, this phrase. Now, why did Christ suffer for the unrighteous? Why would he suffer unjustly? Why would God in human flesh allow his own creation, created in his image, to humiliate him, cruelly beat him, and then allow them to put him to death by one of the most painful and hideous methods ever conceived of by sinful man, that being crucifixion? Peter's statement here answers all of that. Peter says, this is why Jesus died, so that he might bring us to God.
Amen.
He did it to reconcile us to God. And what Peter has said earlier, he's not guaranteeing anything in our situation, but he says, this is why I want your behavior to be excellent among the unbelievers. Because in your actions, in the way you respond to them, some of them will notice that behavior and they will glorify your God on the day of visitation. And the only way I can interpret that is this. Our reaction to poor treatment, they see Christ in us. And either we or someone else has the opportunity to teach them the truth about what Jesus did for them. He was the just who died for them. And they come to know Christ as Savior. Is that worth the suffering? I would say so. Jesus certainly thought it was, because he did it. He thought the payoff was worth it. Paul wrote in his letter to the Roman church, for while we were still helpless, that means, as Paul describes in other places, helpless means we were dead, blind, and not pursuing God. Remember, that's what he tells us in Ephesians and Romans. He said, there's nobody that pursues God. There's nobody that pursues God. If you're pursuing God, it's because God is pursuing you. God is calling you. We were helpless, he said. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone will dare even to die. Now, this is not a common thing. How many people do you see out there dying for other people? I mean, this guy's going to get hit by a truck and you throw him out of the way and you jump in front of it. As Paul points out, that happens sometimes, but even that is rare. But Jesus, he knew the train was coming. He knew hell was coming for us. And he died for us. He goes on in that passage, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, that's all of us, folks. We're born enemies of God. We don't seek God. He said, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You know what? Jesus is up in heaven now. He's the great high priest. He's interceding for us. It guarantees our salvation. It secures our salvation. By his life, we are saved. Amen. Is there anybody in this life whose life will be saved? By our life. By our testimony. By our witness. By them seeing Jesus in us. That's a good question, isn't it? Amen. If we do as Peter's called us to, there certainly will be. There certainly should be in this life. Well, you might say, what does this message have to do with me? I hope you don't at this point, but you might. Let me just say, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, it's not an accident you're here. And it's not an accident you've heard what you've heard this morning about Jesus dying for you, and that you were born a sinner, and that your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked and all of that. Hey, join the crowd. That's us too. Amen. That describes us. But somewhere along the way, somebody told us of this, and the Spirit of God opened our spiritual eyes, and we responded, and we put our faith in Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of Paul's statement to the Corinthian believers. Because if you're an unbeliever, you know, I run into this all the time. People say, you know, you just don't know what I've done. You don't know how I'm living my life now. You don't know what's going on. And you certainly don't know what's gone on in the past. As if there's some limitation on those who Jesus saves. Listen, if you're one of those people, I wish we had the time, we don't, but I wish we had the time for a bunch of us to line up in front of a microphone and you hear our story. You think we're a bunch of saints and we've been saints all our life? Oh, we're a bunch of saints. But I want to tell you, we hadn't been there all our lives. Paul wrote this to the believers in Corinth. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. See, there was a change that occurred. Those people realized Jesus, the just, died for me, the unjust. And they realized they weren't too far gone. And this is what characterized their lives. And I want to tell you, for some of us, this characterized some of our life too. He said the difference is that you were washed. That blood of Jesus Christ that brought eternal redemption once and for all can wash you of your sin and make you holy and complete before the Father. These people were living proof of it. Many of us are living proof of that. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. There is not a single person that cannot be saved. God's sending His Son dying once and for all, eternal redemption secured once and for all. That's for everybody. That's available for everybody. Well, if you're here this morning, you've never realized you're a sinner, let me tell you, this is what we have to offer. We have to offer you everything spiritually because Jesus died for you and He offers it to you. You might say, but I'm saved. Jesus is my Lord. What's the message for me? Well, I hope you don't have to ask that question at this point. I hope I've articulated a little better than that. But just in case you were sleeping and you just woke up because you knew we were about to pray and go eat, let me give you in summary what you need to know. We're called as saved individuals to live righteously, even when we are treated poorly, so that others might seek Him through our example and through our faith in our resurrected Lord. That's what we're called to do. That's why we should look different than everybody else. We have standing before God, and we can come boldly before Him and ask for any resources we need to carry out what He's called us to do. Jesus is our supreme example. If you struggle with reacting in the way that God has called us, you be reminded of what Jesus went through. And I'll promise you, it won't add up. His death was as a righteous person dying in place of humanity. All of humanity is unrighteous. And although He lost His physical life, He was reborn spiritually. He was born spiritually. Amen. Revived spiritually. And we'll talk about what all that means next time. I want to have an old time invitation. And I want James to come up here. And I want us to have at least one stanza of "Just As I Am." If you can do that. If you're here and you don't know Christ, you may be 5 years old, you may be 10 years old, you may be 50 years old, you may be 90 years old. If you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this morning is your time. We're not guaranteed another second, another minute, another hour, another day. We're not guaranteed any more time. This may be the last time you hear the gospel. So if you're not saved, I ask you to come, and we'll help you to understand what you need to do to be saved. You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ this morning.